flavor our worship has today. Thank you, choir. There was a cartoon that I saw at one time, a little cartoon in a newspaper. It was spoofing the popular PBS show Antique Roadshow. Now, if you know that show, people are encouraged to bring in unique objects. They might not even know what they are or what value they are. And the appraiser talks to them about what these were, when they were made, etc. This particular cartoon had a woman that brought in the Ark of the Covenant. And all you see is all of a sudden this appraiser going crazy saying, "Where in the world did you get that?" You see, the Ark is like the Holy Grail of the Old Testament. It was a little sacred box made from acacia wood, plated with gold, topped with figures of angels, the pictures on the slide. And it would be an archaeologist's dream come true if they could find it. It contains the stone tablets given to Moses upon which the Ten Commandments were written. It also contains a jar of the manna, that very special bread from heaven that was sent by God. It also contains Aaron, the first high priest's rod that budded miraculously and started to grow. And more importantly, the Ark represented to Israel the presence and power of their God. A visible reminder of an invisible God. It was kept in the Holy of Holies. That is a little sacred room behind the holy place in the, at first, tent tabernacle that traveled with them, and then the temple in Jerusalem. Until it mysteriously disappeared, and we don't know what happened to it. It may be lost, but we don't need Indiana Jones to find it. Ethiopia's claimed that they have the Ark safely locked away in a remote, heavily guarded sanctuary in Axum. They, according to the legend, King Solomon entrusted the Ark to the Queen of Sheba and their son, Ibn Melanik, for safekeeping. Unfortunately, no one's allowed to view it, which would be an irreverent sacrilege, so it's a matter of historic curiosity. But the story today is about the Ark of the Covenant. In the early days of the conquest, as Israel came in to its promised land after traveling in the wilderness, the Ark was kept in a secure location as Israel continued to develop its tribal situation under the judges. And in Samuel's time, the Ark of the Covenant was captured by the Philistines. Now, this was an unthinkable mishap because the Philistines at the time were Israel's number one enemy. They had an ongoing conflict with Israel for over a century. By the time of Samuel, which is 1050 BCE, they had acquired iron weapons, this Philistine army, for which the bronze arms of Israel were no match. And this warring, fierce, seaward people had mustered enough strength to indulge their lust for conquest and challenged Israel. They had heard the stories of how easily Canaan had fallen. But these were tough men, hard drinkers and fierce fighters. They were so immoral that the word Philistine to this day is a pejorative, like calling someone a degenerate or a reprobate. It was kind of interesting that by taking the Ark in battle, the Philistines believed that they somehow could access the power of the Israelite God. And so kind of removing his power from their presence. It's kind of like stealing your high school rival's mascot. In my high school, which was Hoover High in Glendale, we have a big H that's lime. on the hill above our school. And every year, part of Hell Week is the football team has to carry lime bags up to re-lime the H and make it bright and shiny for the year ahead. And our rival is Glendale High School. And our colors were purple. I know there's some Glendale people here. One of the things that happened as we got near the end of our season and we're getting ready to play Glendale, our arch rivals, we had to be careful because they had a history of climbing up to our H and changing it into a G. So we, smart players that we were, assigned the whole B football team to be up there guarding it. Meanwhile, the varsity had concocted an idea. And I was elected to throw purple dye into the pool at Glendale High School. We decided to do it midday so everyone would know. And I got two bags of dye in the pool before somebody discovered me and started yelling. I can still remember, I think it's the fastest I've ever sprinted across a field, with some of the football players chasing me as I climbed a double-link fence, only to get to the other side where about 20 cars were waiting for me that had Hoover people inside. You see, it was interesting how powerful it was to take something from somebody. And that's what these Philistines believed happened. So much so that they wanted to put it on display. Hear the reading of the word as they took this trophy from Israel and placed it in their Philistine temple to their god, Dagon. The word of the Lord, beginning with verse 1 of chapter 5 of 1 Samuel. When the Philistines captured the Ark of God, they brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Then the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it into the house of Dagon and placed it beside Dagon. And when the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, there was Dagon fallen on his face to the ground before the Ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and they put him back in his place. But when they arose on the next morning, Dagon had fallen on his face before the Ark of the Lord, and the head of Dagon and both of his hands were laying cut off beside the threshold, upon the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. And this is why the priests of Dagon and all who enter the house of Dagon do not step on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. The hand of the Lord was heavy upon the people of Ashdod, and he terrified and struck them with tumors, both in Ashdod and in its territory. And when the inhabitants of Ashdod saw how things were, they said, "The Ark of the Covenant of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is heavy on us and on our god Dagon." So they sent and they gathered together all the lords of the Philistines, and said, "What shall we do with the Ark of the God of Israel?" The inhabitants of Gath replied, "Let the Ark of God be moved on to us." So they moved the Ark of God, the God of Israel, to Gath. But after they had brought it to Gath, the hand of the Lord was against the city, causing a very great panic. He struck the inhabitants of the city, both young and old, so that tumors broke out on them. So they sent the Ark of the God of Israel to Ekron. But when the Ark of God came to Ekron, the people of Ekron cried out, "Why have you brought this around to us, the Ark of the God of Israel, to kill us and our people?" And they sent, therefore, and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, "Send away the Ark of the God of Israel and let it return to its own place, that it may not kill us and our people." For there was a deadly panic throughout the whole city. The hand of God was very heavy there. Those who did not die were stricken with tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. May God bless the reading of his word. Will you pray with me? Lord, as we look at this story from the Old Testament, as we try to not only understand what went on this Peace Sunday, where it seems like the oddest passage because it seems like division happens with countries rather than us understanding and creating your love for this planet and all of its inhabitants. So God, instruct us. Bring us to you. Help us be better as your people because our hearts and our minds wrestle with this story and try to place it in our lives. We pray in your name, Lord. Amen. In the book that we're studying, Faith and Doubt, John Ortberg states, "We are all hopers. We cannot stop wishing. We wish upon the evening star. We collect four-leaf clovers. We tell stories about genies coming out of bottles to grant three wishes. At Thanksgiving, we grab the ends of the wishbone and break it in the belief that whoever gets the longer piece gets their wish." He has a very droll sense of humor, and he notes after that, "I don't know where we got that idea from. The bone didn't do the turkey much good." Good observation. "We teach our children to make a wish before they blow out their candles on their birthday cake. There is even an anonymous online wish list where people by the thousands record what they are wishing, what they are hoping for. Some of the entries are funny. Some are scary. Some are heartrending. I want to be rich soon." Me too. "I wish my wife would die." Not me. How awful. "I wish it wasn't pancreatic." Heard those words too often. Many of the wishes are followed by the little word, "please." George MacDonald, who influenced C.S. Lewis greatly, a Scottish minister, said, "Anything large enough for a wish to light upon is large enough for to hang a prayer upon." We all hope. But as Ortberg notes, hoping comes in two flavors. Hoping for something and hoping in someone. He says, now when we're hoping for something, we're hoping for a particular outcome. I hope I get that job. I hope I get that house. I hope I get that girl. I hope I get that girl and she gets that job and we get that house. Sometimes the thing we hope for is life or death. I hope this depression lifts. It's overwhelming. I hope it's not cancer. But then he makes an observation. He says, one day, and this is the truth, everything we hope for, no matter how good it is, everything we hope for will eventually disappoint us. Every circumstance, every situation that we hope for is going to wear out, give out, fall apart, melt down, go away. I was thinking about that yesterday when I was doing a wedding. Two kids who grew up in my children's ministry and youth ministry who didn't find love for each other for 25 years. It was a party full of memories for me. There were about 10 couples that I had officiated at their weddings at this event. And I thought to myself, as I was doing this wedding, this is such a hopeful day. There's so much hope. But even as I gave the homily, I said, you know, the Apostle Paul talks about love in some very high standards. And your own actions will disappoint you at some point. And you need to remember love. It's interesting that all hope will let us down when we hope in something. But Ortberg notes, when that happens, the question then is about a deeper hope, your foundational hope, your fallback hope when all other hopes are disappointing, because all of hoping can break your heart. And then he tells a story. The story is of a young man who was very well known in the 20s in our country. You see, in the early 20th century, a hobo named Cliff Edwards was barely staying alive. But he pinned his hopes on one great gift, a voice that could slide up three octaves with pure quicksilver magic. He started by singing as a hobo in a restaurant out in front at first and then going inside, and titled himself Ukulele Ike until he got discovered and he became a great vaudeville and Broadway star of the 20s, as well as a star of the early talkies movies. He was as big as a person came in the 20s. He is credited in some circles with inventing scat singing. And if you picture a 1920s singer carrying a ukulele, you are venerating his memory. Edwards got what he hoped for, but it wasn't what he wanted. You see, even in the midst of his fame, he began a long downward slide. Alcoholism, gambling, tax troubles, bankruptcy, drug addiction, divorce. He died forgotten, broke, and on welfare in 1971. He outlived Janis Joplin and Jimi Hendrix and his own fame by many decades. But then, as John Ortberg says, I have a soft spot for him because of the last big movie party he got before his long descent. When his inimitable voice gave life to the role of that plucky, chirpy, irrepressible character, Jiminy Cricket, in the movie Pinocchio. And he sang that song, When You Wish Upon a Star. Interesting. We all wish for things. We hope for things, and hoping can break our heart. But that's why we carry one big hope. It's the hope that got you up this morning. It's the hope that made you dress and come to worship. It's the hope that there is something more than you in this life and the work that you do and the family that you live in. There is a God who knows what's going on. There is a scripture, and the whole point of scripture is to tell us that God is there for us. Over and over again, it tells us that you individually are precious. But don't get too uppity, because the person you dislike the most is just as precious. Our God knows all and loves you and loves me in spite of me. He is so big that he is the one we have to ultimately put our hope in. Without this hope, as Pope John Paul II once said, there is no faith. You see, hope is faith waiting for tomorrow. Interesting. Faith requires belief, and believing is what we do with our minds. Faith requires commitment, and committing is what we do with our wills. But faith must also have hope. And hoping is what we do in our hearts. That's why we got up. You know, I'm certain that in the story chapter before us, Israel went into battle with the Philistines. They thought they were unconquerable. But at the end of the day, they'd lost 20,000 soldiers, and they were cried out, where was God? And then someone got the idea, well, I know, we didn't have the ark with us, so let's go get the ark. And this time we'll battle the Philistines, and we'll use our secret weapon. We'll have the Ark of the Covenant in the battle with us. And they took it in, and the Philistines demolished them. 30,000 were lost. And their ark was taken. In the midst of it, two of the sons of the high priest who were guarding the ark, because the high priest was too old and left back in his hometown, died in the battle. You see, the truth is, the ark was overestimated by the Israelites. They thought they had God in a box. They thought that all their wishes would come true simply because they wished it. The truth is, you can't keep God in a cage. He can't be tamed or domesticated. You can't force him to give you the thing that you are hoping for. This morning I had a call early a young man, younger than I am, who is on hospice care. We all know the struggles of life. We don't get what we pray for, what we hope for always. But we still have to put our hope in God. You know, we saved the H that year, my senior year. Nobody attacked it. The B football team did their job. I got purple dye in the pool, and we still lost the game against Glendale High. I know what the Israelites felt like. Interesting thing happens. The author tells us a little side story. It says when the two sons are killed, one of them was with child. His wife was with child. And when the person ran back and delivered the news to Eli, the great high priest, the author says he was so undone that he fell over and then he breaks his neck because he was very, very heavy. Guess he just sat around eating too much. And so here is this daughter about to give birth. She's lost her husband. She's lost her father-in-law. And she sees no hope. And so her last act is to name her son before she herself dies. And she names him Ichabod. Kabod, or Chabad, is a great word in Hebrew. It means glory, the glory of God. If you put an I in front of it, it negates it. There is no glory. She wanted her son to know that what she perceived as the truth was that there is no comfort in life. That anything that you wish for and hope for is an illusion. That there's no God, no meaning, no hope, no glory. She wanted to warn her son that wishing does not make something so. You see, hope can break your heart. And then the author notes in Faith and Doubt that many people believe in an Ichabod world, that faith is nothing more than wishful thinking, that the term wishful thinking usually carries with it negative connotations. Normally, we use it to refer to those who childishly allow what they want to be true to override logic and reason. I've used it that way. However, there's another way to use the phrase. We can think about our wishes. We can ask whether perhaps our wishes tell us something true about why we exist and what we were made of. Have you ever stopped and stared at the beauty of a mountain or the crashing wave at a seashore or the intense quiet of a pine forest and sensed God? And let your mind wander to what the wonders of creation are. Maybe the wishing is to lead to a truth. Frederick Buechner uses the phrase, Christianity is mainly wishful thinking. Even the part about judgment and hell reflects the wish that somewhere the score is being kept. Sometimes wishing is the wings that truth comes true on. Sometimes the truth is what sets us wishing for it. Now, I've known it to be both ways. I've known it to be foolish childhood fantasy. And I've known it to lead me to truth. That's guided my life in better ways. You see, the Philistines too underestimated the ark. They thought it was some magic idol too. Some good luck charm, but their technology beat it. Their God trumped it. And the Philistines were like the Nazis in Raiders of the Lost Ark. They regarded the ark as a weapon that they could control. They thought that the possession of the ark would provide them with supernatural power. But God was not at their disposal either. He will not do our bidding. He will not do what we want, but rather what He has promised. to be faithful. The ark being placed in the temple of Dagon, put on display as a trophy victory, backfired. As he fell prostrate before the ark, and the Philistines hurriedly set their idol back up on upright. Only the next morning to find out that he'd fallen over and been cut off at the hands and the head and the feet. Incapacitated, their god Dagon had to be sent out for repairs. It became quite evident that he held no power. Psalm 95 describes God as the great king above all gods. And we can't explain what happened to Dagon. The author never says. But we can read between the lines. It wasn't vandalism. Nobody crept in there and did that. It was an act. An act that symbolizes what Paul reiterates in Philippians 2. That one day every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. You see, the truth is that's not the end of the story. As they're humiliated and return the idol back to Israel, they also have to pay a tribute, a guilt offering. And as they do that, this Ark of the Covenant goes back into their possession, and the Philistines have learned that they cannot conquer a god by stealing an H, a pool, or an Ark of the Covenant. And this story is a story of hope, where they confused God with a talisman that they could control. God showed himself to be bigger and more powerful than anything they could imagine. Ortberg calls these three-day situations. He says, day one, we lose our ability to fix our lives, to make them work for us. Have you ever been in day one? All of a sudden, life collapses, and what you thought you had, juggling all those plates and keeping them spinning, come crashing down. Health, relationship, economy, all the issues, and we can't control it. He says, day two is the terrible waiting period when nothing seems to fix it. It was Israel going, why did this happen? Where was God? Oh my goodness. Maybe our God's not very powerful after all. It was day two when their worst enemies were dancing. Woohoo! We got your number. And then day three, God acts. And we see the incredible goodness of God that today we can only hope for. The true character of God. Wanting love. And wanting to nurture us in love. He says there are also 40-day stories in the Bible. There are plenty of them. He says 40-day stories are a little different. 40-day stories, we're called upon to act. We're called upon to wait and remain faithful, to grow in maturity through a time of trial and trouble. We're called to develop our endurance, never certain of our effectiveness. See, we are called to be faithful, not to be successful. You and I are called to show up and represent God in spite of what happens. Your friends at school, as I tell teenagers, might still be mean, ugly people, even if you're nice to them. But we're still supposed to be nice. You see, 40-day situations test our hope, because we have to hold on to the hope through prolonged periods of time, developing our endurance and our faith as it progresses and grows. But you know what? I disagree with Ortberg. I don't think the two stories are different, the three-day stories and the 40-day stories. I just think we compressed the 3-day story in day two. Because day two can last longer than a day. But then he closes by noting one other 3-day story that's very significant to us as we look at this Old Testament story. He says, one Friday, Jesus, our Lord, was hung on a cross. His believers saw God in his character and in his actions. They could not believe this was happening. It was a tragedy that interrupted their whole picture of reality. Every hope they had dashed. No matter how many times he had told them this is going to happen, they were in shock. Day one. Day two, some were confused. Others lost their belief. Many were sad and lost. They were in that period where they couldn't fix it. And day three, Jesus did something miraculous once again. This time he came back to life, having completely died, been buried. He rose from the grave, restoring his strength and his life, and restoring their strength in their faith. But then Ortberg closes. He says, we live in a second day world. We're living in the midst of the 40 days. We're living in the time when God is calling us to wish, to hope in something that is true and bigger than us, because it makes better sense than the alternative. God is not at our bidding, but God has our best in his heart. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, I thank you for Old Testament stories that teach us about you and that remind us how important good hope is to our process of faith. We want to be hopeful people. We gather at Worldwide Communion with the hope that one day all will be made new. Languages again will be understood. Cultures will understand one another. And your love will permeate this planet. Help us to hang on in day two and continue to develop our faith. We pray this in your name. Amen.